The theme for the church this year, as you all know by now, is taken from the model prayer that Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6. And it's that little short little thing in the middle there. It says, "Thy kingdom come." This is our theme, "Thy kingdom come." You'll recognize the theme recurring in the worship songs that we select. You'll find the theme recurring in the messages that we speak. You'll find the theme recurring even in our prayer meetings. And this is an exciting thing. I want you to begin to recognize that we are to have an expectation as the people of God. Our expectation is this: Jesus is coming. And He's coming back for you and me. He's coming back for a bride without spot and blemish, the Bible says. He's coming back for a church who will be ready and waiting for His return, watching and praying and ready for His return. Well, I want to talk a great deal about that so that you guys can get pumped up in your heart about your purpose in these end days. I want you to know that every one of us has a purpose, but God is not, I don't believe in this day, in this season, that God is going to start giving individual dreams and passions that far exceed everybody else's and things that just become, that everybody else is in the shadow of. I don't think God wants to raise up individuals into ministry. I think what God wants to do is He wants to raise up His whole church, to take their purpose and to stand in their purpose and begin to do the things that God has laid upon us to do, even from the time of Christ. Jesus gave us strict instruction. He gave us specific instruction at the end of the book of Matthew, the end of the book of Mark. He gave us instruction. We'll have a look at some of that today. But I want you to know that you have a purpose. If you're sitting there wondering, who am I and what am I supposed to do? By the way, it's wonderful to have you here. Who am I and what am I supposed to do? I want you to know that God has a purpose for you. He's got a purpose for you, and you don't have to try and invent it. Jesus already gave it. It's clear. It's right there. It's in the Scripture. We'll be looking at that text. But today, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 24, which is where our key verse, our theme verse for the year, comes from Matthew chapter 24. We're going to turn there, and I'm going to read to you quite a long section. In fact, it's the entire chapter, and I'm going to need you to hang with me. I've got a lot to go through today, and very little time to do it. I need the full hour to share this stuff with you, and I need you to hang with me, okay? So I want you to take out your notepaper and your pen. There are going to be some things you're going to want to write down, and I'm going to give you an interpretation of this passage of Matthew chapter 24, which may be a little different to what you have heard or thought of. And I'm excited about it, but I will tell you right now up front that I am open to discussion regarding my interpretation of this. I'm not going to tell you that this is the interpretation of the Scripture. I'm going to offer it as an interpretation of the Scripture. And I'm open to discussion. Obviously not here right now. No heckling the pastor, please. But afterwards, during the week, you can email me at pastor@livinghopefamilychurch.com and we can open up a dialogue and we can talk about these things. If I happen to say something that you question, that you're not sure about, then listen, don't just ask questions, but go to the Scriptures first. Find some Scriptures to back up your argument, and then bring them to me, and then we'll have a decent dialogue, okay? But don't just fling stuff out at me like, hey, well, that didn't sound right. I didn't grow up with that. Well, possibly you grew up with the wrong understanding, and the Word is going to be the basis for our interpretation of the Scripture. This is in the study of the Bible. It's called exegesis, and good exegesis is using Scripture to interpret Scripture, okay? So not just creating proof texts from a single verse of Scripture and creating a doctrine around that Scripture, but using the Scripture to verify the Scripture and to back it up. And that way we'll stay, I think, on good solid ground. So anyway, we're going to take a look at Matthew chapter 24 this morning, and I'm going to give you an interpretation. And the reason being, it's going to answer a question. I think it's going to answer a question, which I'm going to raise in just a few minutes. It's going to answer a question, which is a very important question that we need to have answered before we can progress into walking in our destiny as believers. Okay, we need to have this question answered. I'm going to tell you what that question is in just a few minutes. Then what I'm going to do is, after we've taken a look at the interpretation of Matthew 24, I'm going to take you back to 2 Kings chapter 6. And we're going to take a look at a fellow by the name of Elisha, and we're going to look at some of the miracles that he performed. And we're going to draw a correlation between him and Christ, and we're going to look at some of the things out of this one particular story that I think will be a great blessing to you and a great challenge. Now, that's if we can get to it. I may get too excited about Matthew 24 and never get to the second part, which will mean that next week you'll get the Elisha version of the sermon. Okay, so that's where we're going today. It's kind of a two-part sermon, and we're going to start out, first of all, by reading the text. Are you ready? Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Okay, wait, stop. Just before you carry on, before we read any more, I just want to say to those of you who are somewhat like my wife, a little nervous and in trepidation regarding end time prophetic scripture, apocalyptic scripture, I want you just to relax. Okay, just breathe deep. It's going to be good. All right, don't worry, don't fear. I'm not going to have your heads chopped off before the end of the service, okay? Some of you freak out about stuff like that. You say, I don't like the end time things because we're all going to die and we're all going to be persecuted and there's going to be 666 tattooed on everybody's forehead and stuff. Okay, just relax. We're not going there today. We're going to read the scripture. You'll see some of it, but we're going to offer an interpretation that, anyway, just hang with me, okay? So relax, Tammy, breathe. Verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Very important scripture right there. It's worth underlining. Take heed that no one deceives you. We'll come back to that in another teaching on another day. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginnings of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. That's another one worth underlining. The love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. That's another one worth underlining. Verse 14, here's our theme scripture for the year. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is in the housetop not come down to take out any of his things out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those with nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time. No, not ever, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You can underline that part. Clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Thank you. You can stop reading there now. That's it. You're welcome to keep it open if you like, but please stop reading, otherwise you're going to miss what I have to say. All right. Jesus is giving an apocalyptic, prophetic word. His disciples have asked him, when is the kingdom going to be revealed? When is the end going to come? The end of what? The end of the age? The end of the age of sin? The end of the age of the reign and the rule of fallen man and of the rule of Satan? When is that end going to come? Jesus, when will you restore again the kingdom of heaven to earth? I want you to know there's a couple of things that we need to get in our minds. First of all, there's a fallacy in the church. There's a fallacy amongst Christians. Many of us have felt this way and thought this way for years, and it's been a part of our culture. We've kind of grown up with it, but our understanding of heaven is perhaps a little off. The truth is that although the world is going to be judged, and although the world is going to come to an end, the world as we know it, the Bible says that heaven is actually coming here. If you read in the book of Revelation, you read in from chapters 19 on through the end, you'll discover that heaven actually comes to earth. When it's all said and done, we don't just disappear and go up there to live in some disembodied state, but we actually have glorified physical bodies living in a physical realm, a physical world, ruling and reigning on this planet, working, believe it or not, yes, heaven's going to be work, but it's going to be work empowered by the Holy Spirit. So work without the resistance. It's going to be work with ease, but there will be purpose in it for the glorification of our God and of His King. And heaven itself will descend, the new heavens and the new earth. The city of God will descend onto the new earth, and Christ will rule and reign in the midst of His people here. Here. Now, it's true that all of this is going to be burned up. But what's going to be burned up is actually the philosophy, the ideology, the kingdoms of this world. They will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And what's going to be burned up is all of sin. What's going to be burned up is sickness and despair. And everything that is that resembles and that reminds and that brings back to memory the time, the fallen era of men. That's all going to be destroyed. And the righteous rule of God will be established upon the earth, new heavens, new earth, and God will give us His King, the sovereign King, to rule over us, and we will live in the reign of the Prince of Peace. This is awesome. This is very awesome. You've got a picture in your mind of you're going to sit in heaven and play on a harp one day. Just want you to know that's not good. That's not good theology. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. Okay? This is a great deal, but we're not going to get into all of that today. I'm not going to try and adjust all of your theology regarding heaven, but I just want you to understand this little thing, that Christ is coming here. Now, we've all heard of the rapture, and we all expect and await. Even if you continue on reading this little passage of Scripture here, you'll see that Jesus says two will be standing in the field, one will be taken, the other one will be left. And so forth. And we got this picture in our mind that the Lord's going to come and sweep by, and He's just going to snatch up all of us who believe in Him, and the rest are going to be left behind. Well, I'm not going to go after your rapture theology, and I'm not going to say where I stand on all of that either. We'll talk about that at some later stage. But I would like to suggest that our reading and our interpretation of Matthew chapter 24 has been based on our understanding, on our Western American version of the rapture. And what we don't want to happen, what we do want to happen, we don't want tribulation, and we do want the Lord to snatch us out before it all happens, right? That's pretty much what we want, isn't it? How many of you want to suffer? Anybody? Patrick Todorov has a great saying. He says, the Lord's not going to beat up His bride one more time before He takes her to be with Him, right? And I like that. I think that's good. But I want to tell you that I think that our interpretation of the rapture and our understanding of the rapture is skewed. I think we have a Western interpretation. What we really need to do is go back to the Middle Eastern culture and try and understand what Jesus was actually saying and what Paul was writing, what Peter was writing when they wrote their letters to the church that we have in the New Testament. Instead of seeing it through our wannabe eyes, we need to see it through the original text and the culture then and interpret that into now. What we have at the moment is we have various degrees of false teaching over the years, the false teaching of the Catholic Church that raised us up with ideas of purgatory, which is false. There is no such thing as purgatory. It isn't. And which resulted in the veneration of the saints because saints died and went straight to heaven, and therefore they could pray on your behalf when you were on your way through purgatory and stuff like that. This is false. It's not found in the Bible. It's just not found in the Bible. Now, I know I might be stepping on some toes there, but please understand, it's important for us to teach the truth so that you can live in the truth. The Bible says you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I want you to know that the truth of God's word is all we need. We don't need the truth of man's invention and the truth of man's philosophies. We need the truth of the Word of God. We need to have one infallible, stable, unshakable, immutable, and absolute foundation. That's what we need. And the Bible is that. And the Bible holds up to every aspect of scrutiny. You can tear the pages apart, and you will eventually come to the conclusion that the Bible stands on its own. See, because God knows what's going on. It's all the inspired Word of God. But anytime we add to that, anytime we add extras to it, we've got to watch out, because Jesus said there are going to come many false teachers, right? And they're going to teach us different things. And what are they going to teach us? Jesus warns us, Paul and Peter and the authors of the New Testament take up the same warning. Why? Because it's very important for you to understand they are false teachers. That's why you need to be careful what I'm teaching you as well. Just because you know me and you trust me as an individual doesn't mean that you've got to swallow everything I say. Now, I'm not trying to undo my credibility in your eyes. I'm very happy that you believe me. But I need you to understand something, that I am a fallible human being. And I have sometimes shaky understanding on certain theological issues. You need to know the Word. And you need to be able to understand it for yourself. And you need to dive in there, and you need to make sure you get to the place where you understand it and you're satisfied with what God is doing. And then be open for God to change some of that over the years. I'm not going to believe 10 years from now there may be some things that I don't believe that I do believe now. I may have adjusted my theology because God will teach me more things through His Word. And as I come to a closer and a better understanding, then I'll adjust some of my theology. And that's good. We mustn't be too dogmatic. That's what I'm saying. Okay, but we must also be very careful, because there are false teachers who want to teach us false things, and especially when it comes to our expectation of God and His return. What are the false teachers teaching? They're saying Christ is here, or they're even going one step further and saying, I am Christ. Okay, that's what these false teachers are doing. Isn't that what it says? They're saying, oh, he's in the desert. So everybody runs out to the desert to find him there. Or, oh, he's in the inner chamber. He's over there. Well, let's take a good look and see what Jesus is talking about. I think I can give you a little understanding on this that you may not have seen before. First of all, the opening passage, Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus is obviously at the Temple Mount with His disciples. That's what it says. And as they're looking at all of this, the disciples are drawing His attention to the grand architecture of this massive and beautiful building. Now, you must understand a little bit of the architecture here. Herod the Great was the one who rebuilt this temple. Originally, Solomon had built a huge temple on the Temple Mount some 800 years before, 850 years before Christ. Okay, well, 900 years before Christ. Anyway, Solomon built this big temple, but the temple was destroyed when Babylon came and sacked Jerusalem and carried everybody captive. Then, for years, there was no temple. Then, under the governorship of a fellow by the name of Nehemiah, the city walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt. And under Ezra the scribe, the temple itself was rebuilt. And Zerubbabel, who was governor of that province, sent out by Babylon, he rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, and the temple was founded again. But it wasn't anywhere near the magnificent temple that Solomon had built. And then as the years went by, there were some things that went on. And about 400 years before Christ, there was a ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a wicked man. And he sacrificed a pig on the altar. He desecrated the temple and destroyed some part of the temple. They rebuilt it again afterwards and cleansed the temple after that. And he was considered to have been this abomination of desolation, at least one of the abominations that Daniel spoke about in the book of Daniel. Now, forgive me if you're getting a little bit lost here. You'll have to read some of the Old Testament prophecy to understand what Jesus is referencing right here in this passage of Scripture. It means you've got to actually open up your Bible and you've got to go and read it, okay? It's good stuff in there. Sometimes it seems a little confusing, but you read the book of Daniel, it's got some good stories. It'll get you hooked at the beginning with the good stories. Then it gets into some pretty weird prophetic stuff. Hang with it, okay? Jesus verifies it as being prophetic because he quotes it right here. If Jesus quotes anything from the Old Testament, it means that's definitely the Word of God, okay? So he quotes this part about the abomination of desolation set up in the temple. Well, apparently, Antiochus Epiphanes was not the abomination that was specifically spoken of, because Jesus spoke as if this has not yet happened. Okay, so at this point, Jesus is saying that there's going to be an abomination of desolation in, and it's kind of weird words. I know it sounds a little funky, but essentially, what he's saying is that the temple is going to be desecrated again. It's going to be defiled again. And when the temple is defiled, when you see the temple defiled, you better get your stuff and run. Because once the temple is defiled, something's going to happen. There's going to be a persecution upon you. And don't even go back down into your house to get your suitcase. Just get your stuff and get out of town. Now, obviously, Jesus is talking about the temple in Jerusalem, because that's where he starts, isn't it? Because the disciples are saying, look at this beautiful temple that's been rebuilt. And after all these years, here it is. It's been rebuilt by Herod. Herod put more money and more time. He spent 40 years building the thing. It was gorgeous. It was absolutely an incredible piece of architecture. There's one thing about architecture. One thing about Herod that you'll know, that you must know. Herod, of course, we know him for killing all the babies. Herod was an amazing architect. He was astounding. So the temple in Jerusalem must have been one of the wonders of the world. Jesus looks at it and he says, I'm totally unimpressed. Actually, what's going to happen is not one single stone is going to be left upon another. So the disciples are stunned by this. We know that Jesus at one time says the temple will be torn down and in 3 days it'll be rebuilt, but he's talking about his own body. Well, at this point, I mean, Jesus is saying the temple is going to be destroyed. The disciples are like, I don't know about that. But if Jesus says it, you can take it to the bank. So Jesus goes on then, and he gives, in the first portion, he gives what I believe is an overview, kind of a sort of a bird's eye view of what's going to happen in the end times. And through verse 13, actually verse 14, is the overview. And Jesus gives us kind of a quick rundown. Then in the next portion of the scripture, he breaks down the quick rundown into slightly more detail. And he gives you a little bit more detail on each of what are going to be some things that you need to look for in the end times. So the first thing he tells them, of course, is that the temple is going to be destroyed. And then this is going to be a sign. All right, no one stone is left upon another. And then he says we're going to have false teachers. Then the false teachers are going to, then you're going to have wars and rumors of wars. Then he says nation's going to rise up against nation. There's going to be famine, pestilence, and earthquake and so forth. And that's just the beginning. Then there's going to be tribulation. People are going to hate the Christians. Many are going to be offended. Then there are going to be many more false prophets who arise up and deceive many. And then there's going to be an age of lawlessness. And the love of many will grow cold. But the ones in those days, the days of the growing cold of the hearts, those who endure to the end will be saved. Well, let's take a look at some of this. First of all, in the year 70 AD, the prophetic word of Jesus regarding the temple was fulfilled, literally. Now, I think some of what Jesus is saying here is metaphorical. I think it's a picture. I think there are certain things that we see, and you'll notice it, like the sun and the moon and the stars going dark and all of that. I think there's a metaphor that Jesus is using here, and I can prove it. I can prove my theory by going back to Scripture and giving you some text that I think will help you see that. But there is some of this that Jesus is saying that is literal, that's actually going to happen exactly the way he said it. The first part, the part about not one stone being left upon another, happened exactly like that. Under Titus, the city of Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD because of the rebellion of the Jews. The Jews rose up against the Roman rule. They did not want to be slaves to the Romans. So they rose up against them. And the Romans, basically the most powerful nation in the world, was really sick and tired of this uprising and these revolts against them. And so they sent all these legions of armies down to Jerusalem, and they sacked the city and they burned it with fire. Now, the city of Jerusalem, especially the Temple Mount, was made with a certain kind of rock. Rock is just, I mean, you have a fortress made out of rock. It's an impenetrable fortress. There's nothing much you can do about it. You can take battering rams to it. You can't try and break it and so forth. You can throw things at it. Some of you have seen The Lord of the Rings and that movie where the third one where they're throwing these big, rocks with catapults and stuff. Pretty good imagery. Well, you can do that kind of stuff, but a city that's built out of rock and a fortress that's built out of rock is pretty hard to get into. Well, the Romans had discovered that particular rock, if you heated it up to a certain temperature, it would explode all by itself. So they set fire to it. They built fires up around the walls of Jerusalem, and they built fires up under the Temple Mount, and they exploded the rocks. Not one rock was left upon another. Just exactly as Jesus said it. It's incredible, actually. And what happened at that time was that the Roman general went in and sacrificed a pig on the altar again. Okay? so that he would desecrate the altar, so that there would be nothing left. And then they destroyed all the evidence. They destroyed all the records of the genealogies, so that they couldn't have any priestly lineage anymore. They stole all the artifacts out of the temple. They destroyed some of them. They removed all the special things that the people needed, the ashes of the red heifer and all that kind of stuff, sprinkled it out into the rivers and threw it away and just desecrated everything, so that the Jewish people would never again be able to have their Jewish religion. I want you to know something. I believe Jesus was giving foreknowledge of this event, and his disciples, when they saw it, when they began to see this stuff happening, those who were still alive and those who had heard the message that had been preached by the disciples who heard Jesus say it, they were ready in that day for what was going to happen. What was happening for the Jewish people at that time, the ones who did not believe in Jesus, is their entire identity was being threatened. You understand that it's one thing to have your belongings stolen from you. It's another thing to have your family ripped out from right in front of you. But it's even worse when your faith is destroyed. You know, people have survived war. People have even survived the tragedy of losing family members. But when your entire way of life, when your philosophy, when your ideology is destroyed, and when your method and way of worship is destroyed, it'll destroy you on the inside. Because what makes us who we are? What makes us who we are, what makes us strong as people, is the resolve we have on the inside. Identity is not so much the stuff I have, it's who I am. And those people who were expecting Messiah, but Jesus came and they didn't want him to be their Messiah, they wanted a stronger Messiah, they missed the fulfillment of their entire way of life and worship. They missed it. Jesus came fulfilling their expectation, and yet somehow their expectation was wrong, and they missed him. I just want to say this, that the past is very often a picture for us of what to expect in the future. You understand that the story of Moses taking the children of Israel out of Egypt, through the desert, into the promised land, was a foreshadowing of the Christian experience, where God comes and rescues us out of the clutches of the world. He takes us out of the hands of the oppressor, brings us through the waters of baptism, that Red Sea, as it were, into the desert where we meet with God, where God takes the oppression out of us. First us out of the oppressor's hands, and then he takes the oppression and the oppressive spirit out of us over a period of time where he develops within us character and he begins to define us. And then God brings us into the promise. And he creates an identity for us there, and there he rules as sovereign king. We are right now, as it were, in the desert. And there will come a day when the Lord allows us to cross over that glorious river Jordan, as such, into the promised land, where we will be with our Lord and with our King visibly, tangibly, in the rule and the reign of our sovereign Lord. So it's a picture. The past is a picture for the present. Well, is it possible, and it's a picture of the future too, is it possible then that the believers, the Jewish believers who did not recognize Christ, could possibly be a picture and a warning for us who are Christians today, who anticipate and expect Messiah to come on the clouds with power and glory? Maybe our expectation of how he's going to come in the power and what the clouds are and all that kind of stuff might just be off. And we've got to be careful to make sure that when he does come with power and glory, we recognize him. Is it possible? I mean, the Bible does say that when he returns, every eye will see and every knee will bow. But you understand that there are also many false prophets. Jesus warns. So why does he need to warn against false prophets if he's going to be so evidently clear that every heart will know? Because it's possible that in our expectation of him, while we wait for him, somebody else might arise and claim to be him. Or somebody else might arise with a philosophy or an ideology that suggests that they've got the handle on this, that they've got the answer, and we might be swept away. So that even if it might be, the elect would be deceived. I believe we must be vigilant. We must be extremely awake and aware. We must be familiar with the Scriptures, and we must know and understand what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to the church. Or else, we might find ourselves just like those Jewish people in a time of tribulation that we're not supposed to be in. These Jewish people then that are in Jerusalem when the abomination of desolation is inside the temple, when the Roman general desecrates the temple, a Gentile in the Holy of Holies, they would have known, okay, guys, Jesus said this was going to happen. Let's not try and rise up in revolt again one more time to claim this back. Jesus said this was the beginning of the signs of the times. We need to take our stuff and get out of here. In fact, we need to leave our stuff and we need to get out of here. Don't even go back and try to reclaim anything that's yours. Just leave it and take your stuff and get out of here. There were many, many Jewish people who did not leave the city. And they died very, very, very difficult deaths. This is just history for you. There were some of them who banded together. They were called zealots, and they banded together in different parts of the country, and they wanted to preserve their religion. Now, you understand, of course, that the religion had been fulfilled. The promise had been fulfilled in Christ, but they missed him. So now they've got religion, and that's all they have. They have no more promise. They don't have, there's no fulfillment coming because he's already come. So what they have is dead. Okay, but they want to preserve their culture. They're trying to preserve their identity. They're trying to preserve who they are. They're trying to hold on to the things of this earth which make them who they are. They're not recognizing the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. Rather, they're recognizing citizenship as citizenship of Israel. Okay, and they're trying to remain Israeli in a world that is swiftly changing. And the Romans are up against them, and they don't want to be subject to the Romans. And, you know, God bless them. They had a lot of zeal. But their zeal was false zeal. They were fighting for something which they shouldn't have been fighting for. Jesus clearly said that they weren't to do that. He said, if they say he's in the desert, then don't go out to the desert. If they say he's in the inner chambers, don't go into the inner chambers, because the coming of the Son of Man is going to be like lightning flashing from the east to the west. I want you to know that God comes in power, and he comes in power everywhere, and he's not coming in power in just one little place. He's coming in power everywhere. So what happens is these zealots decided, you know what, we've got to preserve our ideology. And in order to preserve our ideology, we need to seclude ourselves. We need to get ourselves into the desert. And so they said, if you're a real Jew, and you're really looking for Messiah, then you'll be in the desert with us, because he's going to come for those who are in the desert. Are you understanding what I'm saying? They were saying, you've got to be isolated, you've got to be separated out, you've got to live a certain kind of holiness and lifestyle, and if you're living that way, then God's going to come for you, then Messiah will come for you. He's in the desert. And so they went out to the desert. They went out to a place called Masada, and they built themselves a fortress on the top of the old Herod's old palace on the top of Masada. And for 9 years, they held out against the Roman hordes, and the Roman legions encamped around about them underneath. And for 9 years, they built a rampart up the side of Masada. You've probably heard this history before. And finally, when they got to the top, they breached the wall. They broke through with a massive, great big battering ram, and when they broke through the wall, they found that the zealots had all taken their own lives the night before because they refused to be killed by the Romans. They'd rather take their own lives. Jesus warned in advance. He said, don't go into the desert. You know why? Because where the carcass is, that's where the eagles are going to gather. I want you to know that the carcass was the dead Jewish religion. The eagles were the Romans. And wherever the carcass is, that's where the eagles are going to gather. Jesus said, you know what? If you're going to try and hold on to your Jewishness and hold on to your Jewish identity, I want you to know something. It's not going to serve you well, because the eagles are going to come around there. It's exactly what happened to the zealots. All those who became incensed against what was going on in the rest of the world around them and refused to be the light of God and the salt of the earth in the midst of the world, but isolated themselves out looking for Messiah, they missed him. And they were destroyed. There was another group that met in the desert as well, and they became monks in the desert, and the Romans killed them too. There's another group that went out and set up their city, a place called Gamla in Nazareth, near Nazareth in Galilee, and the Romans destroyed them there too. They encamped against them there, and thousands of them leapt off of a cliff to kill themselves, rather. This is what happens when we misunderstand, when we have a wrong expectation of what the coming of the kingdom of heaven is going to be. We're not supposed to try and preserve our Americanness. I mean, God bless America, but we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And if America is to fall and the economy is to go totally whacked out and we are to lose everything that we have claimed as our freedom and our liberty, I just want you to know something. Relax. Take it easy. Where the carcass is, the eagles will gather. Let the carcass rot in the desert all by itself. You instead follow on with what the Lord is doing. Now, I'm not saying that we're not supposed to have, we're not supposed to be patriotic. There's a certain level of patriotism that's good, it's healthy, there's community-building patriotism. But there's a patriotism that's not healthy also, my friends. There's a patriotism which is idolatry. It's worship of something that's not God. I know that's a little hard. I've got some people who've served in the military and who've gone faced off in wars in other parts of the world, and that's okay. I think that's good. I applaud those who have put their lives in danger to preserve our safety. But I want you to know that that's an earthly kingdom still. It's still earthly mentality. And God's got a different kingdom in mind. Jesus said to the Pharisees, he said, the kingdom of God does not happen with observation. It's within you. Entros, it's within, it's on the inside. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven takes place here, and the revealing of the Son of God takes place here also. We are waiting, many of us, for the Son of God to appear in the clouds. But what if we are the clouds? I want to take you there for just a minute. We've got an expectation that Jesus is going to come and make it all better all by himself. But what if we've got a part to play in this? What if we are supposed to be carrying the message of God into all the world? What if we're supposed to be changing the world? What if we are bringing Christ to the world? What if the revelation of Christ is actually the revelation of Christ through us? Instead, what we're doing is we're sitting on our comfortable little chairs at home watching the television, and we're waiting for Jesus to appear and wash it all away. And we say, well, I can't fix the problems. They're too big for me. But when Jesus comes, it's going to be all right. And we don't take up the challenge and the command that the Lord gave us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're just waiting for Jesus to come and clean it all up. What if the cleaning process happens at our hands because God is in us, because we've got Emmanuel, God with us? Listen to this carefully. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 29, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. What do you think that's talking about? This is where I think we're delving into metaphor. I think we're shifting into metaphor. And the reason is because in Genesis chapter 37, you may recall there's a story about a fellow by the name of Joseph. Do you remember him? He had a dream. And in his dream, the sun, the moon, and the stars bowed down to him. The interpretation of his dream is given in the same passage of Scripture. His brothers and his mother and father knew the interpretation of the dream immediately when Joseph told them the dream. From that time onward, the sun, the moon, and the stars in Jewish understanding came to represent exactly what they meant for Joseph in his dream. They represent, the sun represents Jacob, the moon represents Rachel, or the wives of Jacob, and the stars represent the sons of Jacob, or the sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. So the sun, the moon, and the stars represent, metaphorically, they represent the Jewish religion and the Jewish identity. Now, isn't it interesting that in the year 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, the Jewish identity, national identity, was lost. They lost their country, and they did not get it back until 1948. Almost 2,000 years later. 1900 years later, they get their nation back again. And of course, it's been a struggle ever since. The last 60 some odd years, it's been a struggle. Pretty crazy, isn't it? Jesus said the sun will grow dark and the moon will not give its light, and the 12 stars and the stars in the heavens. He didn't say 12 stars, but the sun, the moon, and the stars represent the Jewish national identity. And they ceased to be the power in the heavens, as it were. Here's what I think Jesus is getting at. I think the power of the heavens, when he says the powers in the heavens will be shaken, I think he's talking about the heavens as being not just the heavens above you, like the sky, or the heavens as in that spiritual realm that you think is far away. By the way, let me just chase a rabbit trail for a moment. So, where is heaven? Anybody? That's nice, in our hearts. Somewhere in between. It's up. Okay, thank you, Mark. That's the correct spiritual answer. It's up. Okay, well, let's just think about it. For most of us, heaven is up, okay? That's actually exactly what I wanted somebody to say. Heaven is up. But for us, up is this way, and for the guy in China on the other side of the world, up is that way. Okay, so which is up, actually, in the universe? Which, how do we know that our world, I've ordered a map that I'm going to hang on the wall here for our prayer meetings, and it's very cool. It's the world upside down with all the names the right way around. So when you look at it, it's, you know, Africa's going that way, and India's going that way, and America's on the wrong side of the map, looks like, and it's upside down and everything. It just gives you a totally different perspective. But honestly, if you're standing out there on the moon, which way is up? Up is a perspective that we have from where we stand right now, isn't it? So if heaven is up, which direction in the universe is it? Okay, because I don't really want to go the wrong way. If that's up and that's down, then I want to make sure I want to go up because hell's down, right? So here's the philosophical issue that we have. I mean, if you're going to really get, let's be a little more than just kindergarten kids here. Let's take it a notch further. We're in first or second grade. Heaven can't be up, because where is up? And if you want to say heaven is up, and let's just say we're going to go north, all right up the North Pole. We just go right up, and we go out as far as you can possibly go. When we reach the end of the universe and we step through the bubble, you know, through that membrane, as it were, and we on the other side of creation, and creation's there, and we're here, is that where heaven is? I think that heaven is actually like a parallel world. It's actually right here, right now. And I believe Jesus is here, right now. I mean, we can't see him, we can't touch him, but I think if we could shift this, what we see with our eyes, and we could see the unseen, I think we would recognize that heaven is right here. Again, I've got a passage of scripture for you. You can find it in 2 Kings chapter 7. Remember Elisha and his servant? And the servant comes to him in the morning and he says, "The king of Assyria and all of his warriors have gathered against us." And Elisha says, "Oh, don't worry about it. It's no big deal." He says, "What do you mean, don't worry about it? There's all these warriors out in the field." He says, "No, Lord, open up his eyes to see many more are for us than are against us." And at that moment, the servant's eyes are opened and he sees into the spirit realm. And on the mountains surrounding them, all over the hills and all in the valley, everywhere around them, the army of the Lord of hosts. I believe that the spiritual realm is right here. Psalm 46 is where I get a little bit of this from. It says, "The Lord is a very present help in time of trouble." Why do you think that's there in the scripture? Very present help. You think it's just poetic? I think that it's not just poetic, but it has a specific meaning. He's very present. God is not far away. We don't have to reach to the utter ends of the universe and send our prayer on this mission that's going to take 6 billion light years to eventually reach the heart of God, which is probably the answer for some of your unanswered prayers. Like, well, I know it's still traveling. It's still on the way out. It hasn't come back yet. We don't have to wait for our prayers to somehow reach some place and then bounce back again to us. I believe that God is as close as a whisper. God is as close as he's as close as the air I breathe. He's right here in the room right now. And if we were to have our eyes open and shifted, we would see the angelic host and the kingdom of heaven. And we would see the throne of the Lord God Almighty. We'd fall flat on our faces and tremble in our boots and be like dead men in the presence of the Lord. If we could just see, and we wouldn't have to go anywhere. We'd be shifted, we'd be changed in a twinkling of an eye, just like that. And I believe that that's exactly what the spirit world is all about. And I believe that's what Jesus tapped into. In fact, when Jesus was raised, he was raised with a glorified body. He was able to eat fish and then walk through a wall, and the fish didn't stay behind. You know, there was something transcendent about that. Okay, this is pretty cool stuff, isn't it? I want you to know that God exists in both the spirit world and the present world, and he is very present in my present world. A very present help in time of trouble. So God is not far away. So I don't have to appeal with some loud banging and clanging and cymbals and drums and all. I don't have to appeal. I get shouting in worship service because I'm excited. And because I know God's not deaf and God also doesn't mind loud noises. But I don't make loud noise to impress him. I make loud noise because I can't help it, because I'm full of energy. And I just got to shout and scream. I'm like, you know, a kid with a little extra energy in the morning, too much caffeine or something, sugar. But God is not far away, so we don't have to appeal with these huge, big prayers as if somehow God's far away. We can appeal to God as our very present help in time of trouble, which also helps us recognize when we're in a temptation that God is very present also. He's not far away. He's not turning a blind eye. He knows exactly what's going on, and he's right there with you right that moment as you're about to do that thing, and the Spirit of the Lord is there. Where can I go from your presence, the psalmist says. If I flee to the very depths of hell, you're there. If I reach the heights of the heavens, you're there. So what is this heaven then? I believe that the heavens that are speaking, they're speaking about right here, and the power in the heavens, it's not the power as in God's power. I believe it's the power of the mind. I believe it's the power of ideologies that shift and change cultures and make us societies, make our societies the way they are. There are certain philosophies that govern our society. Right now we have a Western philosophy. Okay, are based on, it all grew out of Plato and Aristotle and all those Greeks, and then Judeo-Christianity kind of shifted into the midst of all of that, and now we've got this kind of post-Christian, post-modern society. We've got evolutionary theory in the midst of it that affects all aspects of our lives, even our courts of law and the evolving laws. These are the things that are in the heavens, as it were. The Bible speaks about the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air is that argument, those arguments which exalt themselves above the knowledge of God. The Bible gives these scriptures. I've got a whole list of them here for you. If you want to write them down, you can go and check these things out. I believe that the heavens, the word for heaven is Uranos. It's a Greek in the Strong's Concordance is Greek number 3772. It means heaven. And you'll find Epuranios, which is a similar word, it's Greek 2032, which uses the same root in it. And it speaks about the seat of principalities and powers. You can read about that in Ephesians 3, verse 10, Ephesians 6, verse 12. You can read about the air, the prince of the power of the air. It's Greek word, Greek number G109. And it's in Ephesians 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is the one that ties it all together for us. It says, we'll be caught up together with him in the air. The air, the heavens, they're used interchangeably. They're used in the same context of Scripture. They're used in the context of what we've come to know as the rapture. I believe that the heavens and the powers in the heavens were the philosophies that governed the way people thought. And when the Hebrew culture disappeared, when the Hebrew, when the Israeli thought was darkened, when the sun lost its light and the moon no longer reflected and the stars were shaken, the ideology changed. The way we see God changed. And what happened? Jesus says, next thing that happens, then in verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You see that? The Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. So what shifted? The powers of thinking changed. The ideology, the philosophy of life and of life after death and all of that change has shifted. And what happened? The Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man was seen in the heavens. If that heavens, if those heavens are in fact the seat of our understanding and the kind of societal realm of ideology, Christ began to take prominence. And the ideologies of Christ began to take prominence. And it began to shift and change the world. And then it says, Jesus appears on the clouds with power and glory. I want to take you a couple references for the word cloud. The word cloud is the Greek word nephele, and if I pronounce it correctly, I don't know, forgive me if I'm butchering the Greek here, but it's Greek 3507, and you can read about it in Matthew 17, verse 5, where God spoke a voice out of the cloud. Remember that, the transfiguration? Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John are standing there, and they're looking at all of this. Jesus is meeting with Moses and Elijah in a cloud of glory, and a voice comes forth from the cloud, the voice of God. He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Okay, remember that? That voice right there, out of the cloud. The cloud was that which carried the voice of God. So if you think back to the time of Moses and the Exodus, think about the cloud that followed the people during the day. The cloud was the glory of the Lord, wasn't it? And out of that cloud came thunder and lightning. Out of the cloud came thunder and lightning. And the voice of God was heard out of the cloud. So the cloud, from that time on, had a metaphorical referencing. It meant that which carries the voice and the power of God. Okay? Think about the passage in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1 where it says we are surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. Okay? And if you've read Hebrews chapter 11, you've read about all the people of faith, great faith, who worked mighty miracles, then you get to this Hebrews 12 verse 1, and it says they're a cloud of witnesses. Why a cloud? Why not a crowd of witnesses? Why a cloud of witnesses? Okay, because the cloud is that which carries the voice and the power of God. Are you seeing it? So is it possible, actually, when it says that Jesus will appear, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and glory? Is it possible that the Lord is speaking about the Son of Man being revealed to the earth through you and me? Is it possible that because we've got our correct understanding of the kingdom of heaven, our ideology has been changed, our philosophies have been shifted, our theology is now correct, we've got an expectation of the glory of the Lord, and we now become those who carry the Lord on the clouds, as it were, of glory with power? Listen to me carefully. The question that I wanted to ask you at the beginning of the service, we're obviously not going to get to the Elisha portion. We'll tell that next week. Here's what I want to ask you. The question is, we know that the prophetic utterance that was given to the prophet Joel in the Old Testament was fulfilled in the second chapter of Acts. Okay? Now, some of you are hanging with me. I'm sorry. If you're here for the first time and you've never heard any of this stuff, this is like a Bible study group this morning. And I hope you're not completely and utterly lost, all right? I pray that the Spirit of the Lord will speak to your hearts through what I'm saying anyway. Listen carefully to what I'm saying, because I think that you'll get it anyway. In the old days, one of the prophets, Joel, prophesied an amazing passage of Scripture. It was a wonderful prophecy and something that everybody who read it would have been, they would have gone, wow, this is amazing. I can't wait for this day to be fulfilled. What Joel prophesied was that the Spirit of the Lord would be poured forth upon all flesh. Up until that point, they had seen the Spirit of the Lord poured forth upon individuals like Elijah, who performed mighty miracles, and Elisha, who we're going to talk about next week, who performed mighty miracles as well, raising people from the dead. Okay, turning, making oil come out of a jar that was empty, and doing all kinds of healing people of leprosy and wonderful miracles, magnificent signs that the presence of God was with them. Well, it was only rare individuals here and there, once in 100 years or so, that were filled with the Spirit of God and began to operate in these kinds of things. But the prophet Joel prophesied to the people, saying, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and all of you will be filled with the Spirit of God. This is the prophetic word given in the book of Joel, which suggests, okay, that in the last days, whenever God determines it's the last days, everybody who believes in God is going to walk in the kind of power that Elijah and Elisha walked in. That's what the prophet Joel was prophesying. That's how those who read the prophetic word of the book of Joel would recognize that they would be yearning for that day. That would be one of the things that they were looking for. In fact, the Pharisees were looking for that as a sign of Messiah's arrival. Three things they were looking for: miracles, freedom, and identity, national identity. And the miracles were the first sign. And I tell you, Jesus came performing miracles, but he said in John chapter 14, he said, the signs that I do, you will do. The works that I do, you will do these and even greater, he said. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, he says to the disciples, as his last, the last end of the book Mark 16, the end of the book of Mark, he tells the people, he says, look, go out in all the world and preach. He said, lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. He said, if you pick up serpents, they won't harm you. Now, he's not talking about picking up snakes and snake handling, which some idiots over the years actually thought he was saying. I mean, come on, please. You're not supposed to be handling snakes in church. When he's talking about handling serpents, he's talking about dealing with people in the world who are like serpents who want to rise up and bite you, people who have the spirit of the devil in them. And he said, you'll handle these serpents and they won't harm you. He's talking about our interaction with the people of the world. He says, don't be afraid of the people in the world, because, you know, even in there, if they want to feed you poison and you drink the poison, it's not going to harm you. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about drinking poison in church like those idiots in Guyana back 20 or 30 years ago who drank the Kool-Aid. Okay. Am I allowed to use the word idiot in church? Yeah, if the shoe fits, Tammy says. So, listen, Jesus said those signs that he did, we would do also. And greater ones. The prophet Joel prophesied this, and the prophetic word that Joel gave was recognized as having been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Okay? If you go and read the book of Acts, and you read up chapter 2, you see that on the day of Pentecost, the disciples all gathered in the upper room, 120 of them. The Spirit of the Lord begins to blow upon them, a fresh wind, the mighty wind. It's like a mighty rushing wind in their building. They're hearing the sound. They look about and they see it's like flames on one another's shoulders. All of a sudden, they get filled with the Spirit of God. They start doing some pretty undignified things. Everybody thinks they're drunk. They run about the streets. They're speaking with other languages. Some of them are languages which people can understand. We don't know. Maybe some of them were heavenly languages that nobody could understand. I don't know, but they were speaking in tongues anyway. And people were added to the church, 3,000 of them in a single day. You want to talk about miracles? Miracles right there. And the Bible tells us the disciples, Jesus' disciples, the apostles, believed that that was the beginning of the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. That was the day in which God said, now the Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. That would suggest then that the glory and the gifts of power and glory are supposed to be accompanying the church today, if in fact that's the correct interpretation of those scriptures. So the question we have to ask is, where's the power? Right? Anybody here raise anybody from the dead this week? I did read about some fellow, they call him Officer Lazarus, some police officer who had a heart attack this week, and he was dead for about an hour. And his family was sitting, and they tried to revive the guy and all kinds of stuff in the hospital. And the family was sitting, and the son was in the corner of the room just praying. And the guy came back to life. It's on AOL News. I mean, it's America Online. You can go get it. It was on Good Morning America. It was on TV shows. I actually watched the interview. It was amazing. So I'm just telling you, it's not just some foolish, made-up story. This is actually national news. And the guy gives glory to God. He says it was a miracle. And they ask, you think it was a miracle? You think God did this? He says, absolutely God did it. My son was praying. And God answered his prayer. I want you to know that somebody got raised from the dead this week in America. Just in case you don't think it actually happens, it just happened, okay? Freak out. Here's the thing. Where is the power? I didn't give you guys the well illustration yet, did I? The guy digging the well? That was the first service. I'm going to give you guys an illustration right now. You got to see this. You got to hear this. Okay, we've got a couple of minutes. Imagine you are living in a dry land. You're thirsty. You've never seen a well before in your whole entire life. You're looking at the dirt. It's just dirt. It's dry. There's nothing there. Somebody comes up and they say to you, they give you a shovel, and they say, if you dig, there's water down there. Now, what kind of faith will it take to actually take the shovel and start digging a hole? Either takes faith or desperation, right? Okay? If you're desperate, and you've looked everywhere else, and there's no other water anywhere, and some guy hands you a shovel, and you've never heard of there being water down there, but this guy hands you a shovel and says, look, I don't care if you don't believe me or not, but there's water down there. Here's a shovel, in case you just want to try it out. Well, it takes a great deal of faith to start digging. So you dig down a foot. You don't find any water. You say, well, you know what? I tried it. I'm not going to do this anymore. There's nothing here. But then you look at it again. You say, I don't know. Maybe I should go down another foot. So you go down 2 feet. Before you know it, you've gone down 10 feet. You're reinforcing the walls. You just got into digging. You think it's cool. And you're digging. Still no water. It's just dry. You dig down 50 feet. Now somebody has to throw down ropes to get you out of there, and it's real dangerous in there in the midst of this, and everybody else is around there calling you an idiot and calling you a fool, and you're down in the midst of this hole in the dirt. It's cool down there, but there's no water. But what if the water's at like 280 feet? What if there's more water there than what you know what to do with? What if there's more water there that could satisfy everybody all around you? What if there's enough water there to turn your desert into a lake? What if you give up digging at 279 feet? I don't know, church, but the Bible says there's water down there. The Bible says there's power there. If I've interpreted Matthew 24 correctly, apparently the signs of the times of the end of the age is that the Son of Man is going to appear in the clouds with power and glory. And if you and I are those clouds, if we are the ones carrying the power and the glory, then maybe we ought to recognize that God's got something to give. And maybe we ought to start digging a little bit deeper in the well of salvation and get some of that living water out of there and start filling ourselves up again. I don't know about you, but maybe this is what it looks like, practically speaking. Maybe it means I call people forward and I pray for them to get healed, even if they don't. Because there's going to come a day when my faith and the sovereignty of God collide. And I tell you what, we're going to have a gusher. What if I pray anyway? What if I go ahead and look like an idiot? Let me just give you a little hint. Let me give you a heads up. The people in the world think that you're a freak for believing in Jesus anyway. Okay? So if you're a believer in Jesus, even if you don't pray for the sick and they still think you're a freak, then why don't you just go ahead and pray for the sick and be a total freak anyway? It's not going to change what they think about you. It's not going to change your reputation in the community. Just go ahead and pray. What if one of these days the Lord collides with you? What if one of these days you slip through that membrane and all of a sudden you recognize the power of God is very present? What if the power of God is present to heal right now? What if we start laying hands on sick people? What if we start casting devils out of people? Look, if we go to lay hands on someone to cast the devil out of them and the devil doesn't leave, they're no worse off afterwards than they were before the time. Okay, so let's just go and do it anyway, because it may very well be that when we put our faith and our trust in the Son of God, when we start walking in this kind of faith, when we start expecting that there's going to be power and glory in these last days, maybe God will start giving it to us. And who's God going to give it to? Just the paid holy man? I don't think so. I think God's going to give it to anybody who's going to put their faith and trust in Him. You know, clouds carry things. What's the power of a cloud? I mean, I know clouds carry water and they carry moisture and snow and lots of snow and ice and snow and snow and ice. That's all we've been seeing for the last few weeks. But have you ever been down south and watched one of those electric storms? Have you ever seen the power inside of a cloud? Does the cloud actually invent the power? The power is a side effect. It's what happens to the cloud when the cloud confronts something. Here's what happens. The low pressure and the high pressure collide. The hot air and the cold air collide. When we collide with our culture, when we are blazing hot because the fire of God has burned us up on the inside and we are alive and active and sharper than a two-edged sword because the Word of God is inside of us, and we confront a cold, stone-cold, dead, hard culture, guess what happens? The byproduct is power. The byproduct is power. And maybe we're supposed to be getting up and confronting our culture. You ask where the power is. I'm going to tell you the power is we've got namby-pamby clouds floating around in the sky. We've got, if we even a cloud at all, we're just a little water vapor, a little moisture on the surface. You know what? It's time for us to get real with this, to get serious with it, and go clash with your culture. Jesus said, I'd rather you be hot or be cold, but don't you dare be lukewarm, because I'd rather spit you out of my mouth. It's about time for us to recognize God's calling us to be hot. God's calling us to clash with the culture. And when we clash with the culture, then the power is going to happen. God's not willing to give His power. He's not going to pour out His power until we're willing to stand up in the face of our culture and say, I'm not going to be like that. I'm not going to live like that. I'll live in the midst of the world, but I'm not going to be the world. When we start living that fasted lifestyle, when we start getting on our knees and praying, when we're not cloistering ourselves and living somewhere far away in some little monastery and, you know, Tibet or something, when we are actually in the midst of the culture, engaging our culture, but filled with a passion for the Lord, separated out, sanctified to God, and the hot meets the cold, lightning's going to strike, and Jesus is going to be revealed in His power and His glory. I believe with all my heart that in these last days, God wants to start showering forth His power gifts upon the church again. And I think it's going to happen with a shift in our heavenlies, in the thinking, in the place where we think, in our ideology. I think we've got to recognize what God wants to give us and what God is going to give us, and we need to lay a hold of it. We need to grab it. It's not something that went out with the apostles 2,000 years ago and died with them. Apparently, Jesus said all those who believe in him will see these kinds of signs and wonders. Go read Mark chapter 16, verse 17. Go read it for yourself. Go read John 14, verses 12 through 14. Greater works, he said. These signs shall follow those who believe. I wish that we had more time, because I'd love to tell you about Elisha. And I'm going to tell you about him next week, because you're going to see something amazing. In fact, you can go home and you can read 2 Kings chapter 6 before next weekend. Would you like to do that? Go read the story so you're familiar with it. Go have a look at the ridiculous miracle. It's probably the most ridiculous prayer or the most ridiculous miracle in the entire Bible. It's one of the hardest to believe, and it's one of the hardest to understand unless you can recognize what God is saying. He's definitely saying something more than what's written on the page. 2 Kings chapter 6. Now you're intrigued and you're going to go home and read it. Are you guys excited? Are you excited? I'm telling you, there's no time to waste, my friends. God is pouring out his glory on his church. And Living Hope Family Church, we're going to be in it. We're going to be one of those clouds carrying the power and the glory of the Lord. I'm not going to be like a rainless, a waterless cloud. I'm not going to promise something and deliver nothing. I want to be filled with the power of God. I want there to be lightning and thunder. And I want Jesus to be revealed with lightning and thunder like he said he was going to be revealed. And I want to pour forth the glory of God like rain upon a thirsty and a dry land. I want souls to be saved in Cape Cod right here in Hyannis. I want people to be healed and delivered and set free out of their mess. I want to see them come to Christ. And you, my friends, are part of the mighty army of God that's going to make that happen. Forget the Super Bowl, man. Super Bowl's got nothing on this. You guys are going to be studying 2 Kings chapter 6 today. You're like, Super Bowl, whatever. I'm in the scripture. Won't you bow your heads with me, please? I've preached way too long already, but you guys love it. You keep coming back, so I'm taking it as a good sign. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the stirring in our hearts. I want to thank you, Lord. I want to thank you that you are showing things, that you're revealing your heart, that we're starting to recognize your calling, that you, oh God, are a holy God and you are looking for a holy people. I ask you, Lord, that you would continue to move on our hearts even right now.